The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, we left off in 2 Samuel chapter 21, so let's get started. Why don't you turn there, 2 Samuel 21. Last week we saw all kinds of bloodshed and trouble, and the story has just been pretty dramatic. But it was sort of a mopping up of some of the rebellion and a military coup led by Absalom and dealing with all those people and those things. And then when that all gets finished up, the trouble continues. It's like David never gets a break. And the Bible tells us that the Lord promised to David that he wouldn't get a break, that the sword would always be on his house and that he'd always be dealing with trouble. And so we see more trouble still in here in chapter 21. It says there in verse 1, then there was famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, it is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. It's interesting, it says it was 3 years here in verse 1, but it also kind of reiterates year after year. I wonder if the Lord's just trying to get us to get the feel a little bit of, 3 years. But 3 years of famine, that's a problem. I have seen this a little bit up close when we have been over to Burkina Faso, because they'll go through years of famine where the rain just doesn't come. If the rain doesn't come, the food doesn't grow and people don't eat. And people die. It's very real, famine is something that we don't really deal with here. Now, we always say flippantly, I'm famished. I'm going to starve. But really, we don't know anything about that. But there's a legit famine here in Israel, and it's something to be concerned about, to say the least. Now, all that to say, it was then that David inquired of the Lord. I've got that marked in my Bible. Because the last time we saw David inquiring of the Lord was in 2 Samuel chapter 5. So it's been quite a few chapters where we haven't seen David inquiring of the Lord. I hope that you keep those chapters far and few between where you're not inquiring of your life, where you're inquiring of the Lord on a consistent basis. Lord, what should I do? Where should I go? Which way do you want me to turn? And the Lord promises in his word, if we listen, he'll whisper as a still small voice in our ear, whether he's going to have us turn right or if he's going to have us to turn to the left. And that's something we have to remember. The Lord wants to give us direction. Through all this bloodshed and battles and death and all that stuff we've been reading about from chapter 5 through 20, we've seen really no inquiring of the Lord, just David trying to figure it out on his own kind of. And nothing really good comes of that. But now he's starting to inquire of the Lord, and so we're going to start to see some good things happen. But there's a strange bit of history brought up in light of the famine. And this is a troubling chapter. A lot of people are troubled by this story, and hopefully we'll be able to unravel some of the troubles of this chapter. You'll see what I mean. Let's begin here in verse 1. It says, it is for Saul. What's the deal? The famine in the land is because of Saul. And for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. Now, this has caused problems right here, because some would say, well, when did Saul kill the Gibeonites? And there are those, even some commentaries you'll read, where they will say, we don't really know what happened there. It's just an unknown. But I think we do know. And there's a bit of a story, and since you guys have been going through the Bible with us, you'll remember some of the nuances of this story. Do you recall back in, I think it was Joshua chapter 9, where the children of Israel were now coming into the land of promise, subduing the enemies. They start with Jericho, and then they fight the battle there at Ai, if you recall. And, there's some things that happened there. But, Israel, this 2.5 million people, are coming marching through the land, and some of the people of the land are shaking in their sandals because there's a massive group of people moving in. And God told those people, the Jews, to wipe out the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, all of them. Just wipe them out. Now, we've covered the reasons why God had those. He gave them 450 plus years to repent of their evil deeds. They were doing all kinds of wicked things there in the Promised Land, including sacrificing children on red-hot iron altars and committing all kinds of sinful things. And by that time, the Lord kind of treats them as a diseased, you know, group of people, destroying themselves. And so God says, I want you to go in there and I want you to wipe them out. Well, they go in, but do you recall there in Joshua where the group of people known as the Gibeonites, they live just down the block. But they put on some old raggedy clothes. Do you remember this? And they got some old crusty, stale bread. And they get their wineskins. It looked like they'd once been filled with wine, but now are dry as a bone. And they come crawling up to Joshua and the boys there, and they say, water, water. And they said, man, you guys look like you've traveled. Oh, we've come from a long, far distance. We are a great people of far away, and we want to be your friends. Can we sign a peace treaty between you and us? And Joshua's like, okay, whatever. And they signed the peace treaty because they were so far out there, apparently. But really, they were just down the block where they lived. And so the men of Gibeon, they sort of tricked. In fact, if you recall, I believe it's the word was they willily. You know, like Wile E. Coyote? They willily, trickily made this peace treaty with the Jews. So that was the deal. They made the peace treaty. Well, once Joshua and the guys found out they were actually the next in line to be conquered, Joshua says, you've tricked us. They said, yeah, but you signed a treaty, and we know your word better than you guys. You're not supposed to go against your treaties that you already signed. That's your law, the Jewish law, right? And Joshua said, you're right. But that doesn't mean we can't put you into slavery. So they put the Gibeonites into a place where they were given to, you know, carrying the water and doing some of the work of the temple or the tabernacle, I should say. They would serve the priests and the Levites, and they would do kind of the grunt work for them, but they would let them live. They would let them live, and they would keep their treaty with the Gibeonites. Well, what happens there is as the Gibeonites, they start living there in a specific place where the priests would settle. And they'd serve there. And then you fast forward into that story where David is on the run from King Saul. If you recall in 1 Samuel chapter 22, we're told where David runs to this little place called Nob. Remember Nob? And there, it was actually 21, 1 Samuel 21, where he comes to Nob and he lies to Ahimelech the priest and says, I'm on a secret mission for the king. Yeah, that's the ticket, for the king. And Ahimelech says, man, well, where's your sword? And why are you guys starving? And you don't have any materials or supplies. And David says, do you have any food? Remember, and he took the showbread from the table of showbread from the priest at Nob. Well, then David was given the sword of Goliath, if you recall, there by Ahimelech the priest. Are you guys still with me? Do you remember this? Okay, so when David leaves and he lies to Ahimelech, well, that causes all kinds of problems. Meanwhile, there was a dude named Doeg who saw the whole thing. And he brings back word to Saul and says, man, David was just there and Ahimelech gave him a sword and, man, we got problems. Well, Doeg in chapter 22 of 1 Samuel, let me just read it to you. It says, and the king said to Doeg, turn thou and fall upon the priests, kill them. And Doeg the Edomite turned and fell upon the priest and slew on that day 85 persons, or 85 people, that did wear the linen ephod. They were the priests. But verse 19 is where it gets interesting. And it says, and Nob. Now this is the city where the priests were dwelling. And Nob, the city of the priests, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men, women, children, sucklings, oxen, asses, sheep, all with the edge of the sword. This whole community wiped out by Doeg, men, women, children, the whole thing. Total slaughter. And what we forget about is the people that lived in Nob were none other than the Gibeonites, the people that served the priests, the tabernacle and the ministry and the worship there. It was the Gibeonites who Saul, through his, you know, guy, Doeg, slaughters these people, men, women, and children. Well, this is a breaking of the treaty that they'd made way back in Joshua's time. By slaughtering these people, he breaks covenant. And in this chapter before us tonight will show us that God actually cares about keeping treaties, even amongst nations, that God actually kept his people to keeping treaty, keeping covenant with those nations. It's interesting right now, we're, you know, debating as Americans, did the Iranians break the nuclear peace treaty or deal, the deal that, you know, Obama administration made? Now, I have to admit, I'm sure we're just looking for any glitch that we can find, because the current administration, Donald Trump, wants to do away with that deal. Because it really was a bad deal. It was bad for the world. It was really bad for Israel. It was bad for the United States. Very few people actually thought the deal was anything worthwhile. But it's funny. There's certain people in our country that are like, oh, you got to keep that deal with them. But last week, if you saw, or just a few days ago, the Iranians launched a test ballistic missile. Fortunately, it failed. But it's still, they were doing it, which is, some would argue that's the breaking of that deal, which is maybe just what we need to say, well, you broke the deal, it's over. But it's funny to me how, you know, the Iranians, by the way, are known for breaking treaties and deals. And so are all, well, this is going to sound horrible and people are going to call me names, but Muslim nations, there's actually in the Quran a condition where it's okay to make a treaty and totally lie. People don't know this about Islam, but if you're lying as a nation to further Islam, you're okay. It's a law of Quraysh, as they call it, and it's something you can do to sort of just say, yeah, peace treaty. That's how the Hamas, the Hezbollah, the Palestinian Muslims are able to, you know, say, oh yeah, ceasefire, but not really do a ceasefire. They just keep the missiles flying or the rockets flying and shooting and breaking the treaty. It's because that's the law of Quraysh, of the Islamic faith. It's kind of an interesting thing. You can look it up, check it out yourself if you want. But be that as it may, God, in his word, holds the nation Israel accountable for the treaty that they made with these Gibeonites. And now, the time has come to collect. And that's why we see this here, back to our text, in 2 Samuel 21. It says in 2 Samuel 21, so the Lord, he says, is for the Saul and his bloody house because he slew the Gibeonites. Well, it says, and the king, verse 2, called the Gibeonites and said to them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make the atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? Your New International versions, I think, say there in verse 3, instead of atonement, to make amends. But the Hebrew word is kippur, okay? And that may sound familiar to you. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. You guys know what that means. Atonement. What does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, by the way, it meant a covering. I love the New Testament version of atonement. It's not just covering. In the Old Testament, we sort of see atonement as a covering, and the sin's kind of still there, but it's covered. That's a good imagery in and of itself. But I love atonement in the New Testament because it has more to do with a complete doing away with, which is kind of an interesting changing of the definition. But atonement. And then because of our sin, once sin is atoned for, we are united back with God. No longer is our sin separating us from God. So atonement also kind of means that we're being made one with God. You could almost maybe do the play on words, at one-ment. That's what atonement means, to be at one once again with God. Atonement. It's kind of a key doctrine of the Bible, atonement. So you NIVers, you might want to write that in there just so you don't miss the nuance, because that's kind of a big nuance. It's not just to make amends. That's a kind of more of a human term. Atonement is a godly term that's something that's pretty powerful and pretty important. So he says, I will make Kippur, atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord. So David's saying, okay, Gibeonites, what do you want? Well, note what the Gibeonites asked for. This is interesting. It says in verse 4, and the Gibeonites said unto him, we will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house. Neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel. And he said, what ye shall say, that will I do for you. David says, oh, just let me know. Tell me what you want. So verse 5, they answered the king and the man that, the man that consumed us and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan and the son of Saul. Whew, big ask. These Gibeonites say, okay, we need descendants of Saul. We need 7 of them, and we will hang them in Gibeah. Whew. Now, this sounds horrific to us, and it probably should, but at the same time, this kind of behavior was not that unusual in Bible times. And even the Bible talks about, the land in the book of Numbers, if you recall, it talked about how the land would become defiled with blood when blood was shed wrongly. And you had to clean the defiled land with blood, blood for blood, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth kind of thing. And so this ask of the Gibeonites, why it's kind of horrifying to us to take seemingly innocent people, descendants of Saul, who did nothing, and they're going to take 7 of them and hang them. That's kind of a heavy word, but that's what the Gibeonites ask for, and that's exactly what David agrees to give them. So it says in verse 8, but the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni. He made some suits eventually. Armoni, I should say. And Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. Now, some of you are thinking, what? If you've been with us in the Bible here, these names, you'd be thinking, what? What's going on here? Well, there's a few things you need to know. The King James puts Michal here where I believe the NIV puts Merab. So tonight, the NIV got docked for changing the word atonement, but the King James gets docked for changing the word to Michal, because it really is Merab, because Michal was barren. And Merab, if you look in your King James Bible, if you have a margin reference there, it says Michal or Michal's sister. That's the reason it was translated that way. It was Michal's sister. And you have to understand, in Bible times, they didn't delineate family the same way we do, to be specific. They called sons that were actually grandsons and cousins that were actually brothers and sisters. The Bible does a little different use of wording and what have you. But the Hebrew is clear that we're talking about the sister of Michal, whose name was Merab. Okay? Are you guys with me on that? So don't think that's Michal. You say, but Brett, also I have a problem with Mephibosheth. He's going to be hung. Yes, he is. Only this is a different Mephibosheth. Are you telling me there's 2 Mephibosheths? Yes. Mephibosheth, believe it or not, was a more common name back in those days. And you say, why would you make Mephibosheth a common name? I can't even say it today. But you have to understand, that was the day, the Hebrew language. Mephibosheth was a common name. And also you'll notice Barzillai, but that's a different Barzillai that we've been studying in previous chapters. Remember the old 80-year-old guy, Barzillai? And we know that this is different because Barzillai was called, in the earlier story of 2 Samuel chapter 20, he was Barzillai the Gileadite. And this guy here is Barzillai the Meholathite, okay? So they're different Barzillais. Let's choose different. I like Bob, right? Bob's a good common name. It's easy to say. No wonder we used it so much. Bob, and it's spelled the same way, forward and backwards. It's like, you know, it's a great name. But Mephibosheth and Barzillai, come on. Yeah, that was a common name among the Jews. So this is a different Mephibosheth. And the reason they were probably named the same was because they were family. Sometimes we do that even in our families. We name people in our family after other people in our family or ancestors. That's probably what was going on here. So you've got Michael, whose sister is the wife or the woman who gave birth to Adriel and Barzillai, the Meholathite. Okay, so these are the seven people David turns over to these Gibeonites to be hung. Wow, what a deal. It raises all kinds of ethical questions. You know, would we, if we were to divert or, watch out for and make a way to stop all the war, you know, if we were to, you know, make the whole war on terror, if we knew that seven people would be killed and then the terrorists would just stop and no more would they blow up things and, you know, all around the world, you know, the question is, would we be willing to send seven innocent Americans to their death to fight against that? Well, the truth is, we kind of do, don't we? When we send our military into these places that really don't have much to do with us in a lot of ways, and our military puts their life on the line. We had another Navy SEAL team guy who was killed, and the president went to the memorial service today as well, because someone gave their life in service of this country. In some ways, you could look at it like that. They were making peace between these men of Gibeon, and these seven guys were going to have to die. Kind of heavy, brutal. But then it gets weirder, if you didn't think it was weird enough. So you got these seven guys that are going to be hung. Well, verse 9, so he, David, delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord. And they fell all seven together and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days in the beginning of barley harvest. And Rizpah, notice verse 10, Rizpah in verse 8, she was one of the mothers of these seven. So this mother, Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock from the beginning of harvest to the water dropped upon them out of heaven, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. Wow, so these bodies, they're hung, and then they're going to hang there for like 6 months. And it was like, let this be a sign to you. Don't go against your word, against the Gibeonites. That was kind of the lesson to be learned as you walk down by the way and you'd see these corpses that were rotting in the sun. But the birds of the air would come to pick off their flesh, but this Rizpah woman would come and chase away the birds, and she did this for the whole time. And you think, this is a horrible story. What's it here in the Bible for? And you know, in a lot of ways, I have to just say, don't know. But there is perhaps something to think about here. And you might call this a stretch, and you can if you want to. But at the same time, you know, when you're seeing the types and the pictures in the Bible, as long as you can show elsewhere in the Bible that what you're saying is true, you're on good ground. Does that make sense? If you're coming up with some new doctrine or new theory, then you have to watch out for that and not do that. But let's talk about atonement for a second. Here these guys are hanged. Do you remember what the Bible says? Cursed is he that hangeth on the tree. And we see oftentimes in the Old Testament the one who would be hung on a tree, even Absalom, you can see a type or a picture in that. We saw that a couple weeks ago. But the curse would be the one who hangs on the tree. And then Paul would later employ that scripture from the Old Testament and refer to it as Jesus. Jesus was the one who was cursed. And he hung on the tree because of our sin. But what's interesting is he did that for atonement. Jesus died on the cross for us, on a tree, if you would. Cursed there, became a curse on our behalf. So you say, okay, brother, are you saying that these Gibeonites, they required by law justice? And the answer is yes. And by the way, don't forget, that's what God requires for all of humanity. The law states that the soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. And so this breaking of the law, God holds this whole nation accountable for the sin that was done there to the Gibeonites. Makes me concerned a little bit as an American for the sins that we commit corporately as a nation. It does seem like God holds nations accountable for their sins. Yeah, but I didn't vote for that dude. Yeah, but it doesn't matter. The truth is, we're part of a nation, and God does hold nations accountable. That's kind of an interesting thing in the Bible. But you see these seven people, seven is the number of completion and perfection, and you see them hung on a tree on a hill, and it's called the hill of the Lord, or, you know, before the Lord. It makes you kind of see an imagery here, atonement, innocent people dying on a hill, and then you see reconciliation and atonement made between the Gibeonites and David. Well, what about the woman chasing off the birds? Question for you Bible type, you know, for expositional constancy, you always have to remember the images are often the same. The ravens or the blackbirds or whatever, these birds, what are they often a type of in the scriptures? Satan. Maybe his demons, but or fallen angels, but Satan. Even as the birds of the air come and pluck up the seed of the word, you know, remember the parable of the sower. A lot of times I think people get it wrong when they talk about the parable of the mustard seed and the mustard seed plant that grows into a great tree. And then when the tree is great, then the birds of the air come and land in the branches of the giant tree. And that's a reference to the church. It makes you wonder, is that a beautiful symbol of the place where the birds land? Maybe not. Maybe the bigger a church gets and the more we kind of grow in kind of a weird way, because a mustard seed plant was not supposed to grow into a giant tree. But once it grows into a giant tree, then the birds of the air, the fowls of the air, come and land on its branches. That's a bad thing. Something to think about. But could it be, maybe, that this woman here is chasing off, this Rizpah is chasing off the birds? Why? Because the work of atonement, the birds would come and try to pluck it away. Just like Satan would want to pluck away the work of atonement, if you would, and diminish the work of the cross. I think that's one of the things Satan does. He accuses the brethren day and night and trying to diminish the fact that we are forgiven, that we're saved by grace through faith. And it's Satan who will come and try to pluck away or pick away at the atoning work of Christ. And I think it's interesting, this woman who chases these birds off resists the devil, and what? He will flee from you. Again, I wouldn't die on this battlefield on the types here, but I think it's kind of an interesting thing to think about all the same. It is kind of a strange story. And when I see strange stories in the Bible, I think, Lord, what are you trying to tell us here? Maybe it's a picture, something to think about. Well, verse 12, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, which had stolen them from the street of Bethshean, where the Philistines had hanged them when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa. And he brought up up from thence the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, and they gathered the bones of them that were hanged. And the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, were buried in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the sepulcher of Kish, his father. And they performed all that the king commanded after that God was entreated for the land. So David sees these, you know, or hears about these seven guys hanging and the birds trying to pick off their flesh. And he goes, oh yeah, Saul and Jonathan's bones. Somehow he was suddenly reminded, oh yeah, I got something to do there. See, if you recall, at the end of 1 Samuel, when Saul and Jonathan were killed, we saw their bodies were hung over the wall at Bethshean. Men of Jabesh Gilead came. But you say, but didn't they burn their bodies? Yes, they did. But they burned them only in as much as the bones were left. And then they took their bones and buried them under a tree. Well, David had a plan to take care of the bones of Saul and Jonathan, just never got around to it until now. And it was the Jews who always wanted to have a burial of the bones and a placement in a grave. It was always interesting, the enemies of Israel and the enemies of God that would, you know, totally destroy bodies and not show reverence to the body or give any care about a body. It was the Jews who said, man, we care about the bones. Remember Joseph? When they left Egypt, said, make sure and carry my bones out of Egypt. So that when the kids are going out, hey, what's in the box? Joseph's bones. Why do we carry Joseph's bones? Because Joseph doesn't want his bones in Egypt. He wants his bones in Israel. And there's something about that with the Jews. They are considered about where their bones are buried. Kind of an interesting bit of truth. So they bury Saul and Jonathan in the sepulcher of his father Kish. If you recall, we met Kish only at the beginning of the story of Saul. The one thing we knew is Kish was a very great man and probably extremely wealthy, probably had a fairly sizable tomb worthy of a king and his prince, Jonathan. So that's why they would bury them there. Well, the story goes on, verse 15. Moreover, the Philistines had yet war again in Israel, with Israel. And David went down and his servants with him and fought against the Philistines, and David waxed faint. And Ishbi-benob, which was of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. But Abishai the son of Zeruiah succored him and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David sware unto him, saying, thou shalt go no more out with us to the battle, that thou not quench the light of Israel. And it came to pass after this that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai the Hushathite slew Saph, which was of the sons of the giant. And there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jaareoregim, the Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was yet a battle in Gath, where there was a man of great stature that had on every hand 6 fingers, and on every foot 6 toes, 24 in number. And he also was born to the giant. And when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, the brother of David, slew him. These 4 were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So here we have a mopping up of Philistine giants. 4 are killed here in all. Ishbi-benob and this guy named Saph. And, you've got this this other guy, the six-fingered man, and six toes on his feet. I don't know if that gave him an advantage in warfare, but I bet he was a great guitar player. But I don't know, I'm just thinking about that. But these giants, would you keep your finger here and turn with me to Genesis? Not to get too deep into this, but Genesis, if you turn there to chapter 6. One of the things that's often overlooked, I think, in the story of Noah and the flood is why God destroyed the earth and all that lived in the earth at that time. And there was a corruption that had taken place, and it's somewhat mysterious, and people argue about what all this means. But you should minimally be understanding there's something big that's going down here in Genesis 6. Let's read in verse 1. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God, and that word sons of God, you might mark that because it's an interesting phrase in the original Hebrew. It could mean literally just angel. That's the weird part of this translation. So these angels or fallen angels, if you would, these sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. In other words, the Lord's saying there's a limit to my spirit striving with humanity, and now I'm done with that. I'm done striving with humanity because of this context of the sons of God coming down and having sexual relationships with the daughters of men. Well, let's read on. It says, my spirit will not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children unto them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown, or reputation, both good and bad is the idea there, reputation. But the word there, giant, in verse 4 is also the word Nephilim, which is an interesting word, which is the Hebrew version of fallen ones. So what is this? There were giants, fallen ones, in the earth in those days when these sons of God came and had sex with the daughters of men. Brett, what are you suggesting? I don't know. You tell me. What's going on here? Well, there are those that argue that there was some kind of fallen angels that came and started to have relations sexually with the women of the earth. Now, you say, what's the point? Well, it goes back to Carpology 101, which is the study of the seed. Because the very first mention of the gospel mentions the seed, or literally the sperm. It says that the enemy, Satan, would be destroyed ultimately by the seed of the woman, which we know the woman doesn't have seed. It's kind of a strange thing. It's the first mention, or proto-evangelium. It's the first mention of the gospel, and it's a strange mention of a virgin birth is the idea there, but talking about seed. And then God talks all about seed throughout the whole Bible. The seed, you know, and how everything's made after its own kind. And God seeks to keep everything after its own kind together in the same category. So you see the seed, but then you see the attempt by Satan to corrupt the seed of humanity. And some would argue that Genesis 6 is where Satan gave his best shot at corrupting the seed of humanity. And then there's a verse that you may not really have recognized if you go down further. You know, so it says the giants were men of renown, verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. This is kind of the world of Noah, you know, this wicked earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I love that verse. Noah found grace. Notice verse 9. This is where we miss stuff. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. You know, Noah was a nice guy, and he was really a good dude. Not really. Noah was a sinner just like you and me. In fact, we see Noah go down in a drunken stupor, busting a move in his tent. Remember that story? Noah wasn't a perfect guy. So why does the Bible say he was just and perfect? A lot of people would say that this defilement of humanity wasn't just that they were sinful. It was that. But it was also that their seed had become corrupt. And the idea is that Noah, his generations, didn't include the Nephilim mentioned in verse 3. That his generations, his seed, if you would, his genetics weren't tweaked yet. So that's the idea why he qualifies and finds grace. See, when it says Noah found grace, is grace something you earn or deserve? No. But God says, I'm going to show grace to Noah, and his generations were, not defiled is kind of the idea there. And it says, so the generations of Noah, verse 9, who's a just man, perfect, walk with God, verse 10, and Noah begat three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and the earth also was corrupt. That's that corrupted seed, possibly, before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God took upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all the flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And so, you know the rest of the story, the flood. So Noah and his three sons made it through the flood. You say, well, Brett, okay, I got that. So the Lord was destroying this crazy, corrupt seed of humanity, but it was Noah's generations that were perfect. If what you're saying is true, then why were there giants in the land of the Philistines after the flood had already taken place? The answer is kind of interesting. It's possible that came through the flood through, anybody got any ideas? Noah's wife or the daughters of, or the daughters of Noah, daughter-in-laws, Noah's sons' wives. Remember Ham, Shem, and Japheth? They came through the flood with their wives, and so there was still a little bit of that corrupt seed. Now, it's funny because if you follow the whole seed thing throughout the Bible, there's good seed and there's bad seed. You know, there's the sower of the seed that the Lord talks about. But then you talk about the wheat and the tares, how there was corrupt seed sown in the midst of the good seed. If you follow the seed, Carpology 101, from the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end, I think God's making kind of an interesting statement. And what's interesting about that is that these giants in the Bible, you always see them as sort of corrupt, and they're always kind of bad guys. Where's the jolly green giant? He's just on the side of your green beans. That's the only place you'll find him. There's no great giant or good giant really in the Bible. They're all kind of evil and they're to be destroyed, which is kind of an interesting thing here in the Bible. Brad, are you suggesting that we destroy the whole NBA? No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that these people of those days, it's interesting that God sees these people as always kind of the enemy and the evil. You say, well, what's the point for us? The point for us is the corruption that we see on the earth. When God gets the blame for all the corruption, and why doesn't God step in? And why is man, you know, why does bad things happen to good people? And all those questions we get, a lot of times it goes back to this discussion of the sinfulness of humanity, the depravity of humanity, but also the corruption of the seed of humanity. We've just been corrupted. Some people say, Brett, who gave birth to, you know, Adam and Eve's grandchildren? Who were the parents of Adam and Eve's grandchildren? And some people freak out and they think, oh, they got you, because incest. It had to have been incest that was, you know, Cain and Abel and the descendants of Adam and Eve. And how could that be? Well, if you know anything about genetics, there's a point where that became against God's law, but it wasn't until later on throughout human history. And some would argue that God in his law, that's where he, you know, what makes incest wrong? What makes, you know, kissing cousins questionable? You know, we have these rules that we sort of, some people say, well, we just know that's kind of wrong to do that. Well, it's the Lord who actually declared it to be wrong. But could it be the corruption of the seed, if you would? There's all kinds of interesting implications you can make or think about. But I'm way off course. Back to 2 Samuel. So stuff to think about. But the reason I kind of cover that is because we're seeing some of the last of these giants that I believe very well could be some distant offspring of these Nephilim of Genesis chapter 6. Stuff to think about. Well, now chapter 22, we change gears kind of massively. Because David, after these giants are killed, he's rejoicing. And he's going to give us one of his psalms embedded here in 2 Samuel. It's like, it's almost word for word Psalm chapter 18 just given to us here in 2 Samuel. Kind of fun. So we get to take a break from the story, and we get to kind of look at the psalm. Let's check it out. And if you're breaking this psalm down, by the way, there's four main chunks of this psalm that I'd like you to take note. First, extolling of the Lord. We're going to see David extolling the Lord, giving praise to the Lord. He says in verse 1, and David spake unto the Lord and the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all of his enemies, out of the hand of Saul. And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. The God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge and my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. So verses 1 through 4, we have the extolling of the Lord here. And just a few high notes. It's hard to really rush through this. We'll slow down when we get to Psalm chapter 18. But for tonight's purpose, notice the key words, rock. I love that about our relationship with God. My God is my rock. The idea is stability. But don't forget, the Bible teaches that Jesus is our rock, but there's sort of two sides to that rock that you should know about. He's either the stone of stability or he's a stone of crushing. Remember that whole thing? The Bible talks about, you know, whoever falls upon this stone, you know, you're going to be saved in essence. But if you don't, you know, if you're not broken before him, you'll be broken by him is kind of the idea. There in Matthew's gospel talks about that. He's the stone of crushing and the rock of offense. Daniel chapter 2 depicts Jesus as the rock cut without hands out of a mountain, and he will roll down that mountain and smash the kingdoms of the world. So don't be confused. There's two sides of this rock that we're talking about. But if you're a believer, if you're saved, if you've accepted Christ, then Jesus is the rock that doesn't roll. He's the rock that is stability and safety and a rock that's protecting. I love that. And David sees him as that. He says, my rock and my fortress. A fortress is something you get in when something's wanting to attack you. And it's there for safety. And the Lord is that place to be. I hope you see God as your fortress. And I hope that you see and I see that when I leave godliness and do my own thing and go my own way and, God's always there. The fortress is always there. But if you and I leave the fortress, it's kind of like the cities of refuge. Remember the biblical cities of refuge where you could run and be safe from the kinsman, you know, the redeemer of the blood kind of thing. That's where God is. But if you get outside of that, you're kind of on your own. You're outside of that fortress. I want to always be in my fortress. And he's my deliverer. He saves us. Another word there is shield. He quenches the fiery darts of the evil one with the shield that the Bible tells us about. The horn of my salvation. The high tower, refuge and savior. You know, I love that description of God. David gives praise to God here in the first section. And notice in verse 4, I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from mine enemies. I've seen that the enemy is defeated at times with praise. Praise is linked to battle. There was that time where Moses had the praise and worship people go in front of the military in their marching. The praise and worship, you see an association there of victory and salvation from enemies through praise. Some people say, I don't really need to worship or praise God. Well, I think you're missing out on one of the benefits because often accompanied with praise is salvation from your enemies. Not salvation, eternal death in hell versus heaven. That's not what we're talking about. But, you know, immediate salvation right here and right now through that praise. So that brings us to the second section. So we have the extolling of the Lord, verses 1 through 4. We have the exploits of the Lord, verses 5 through 20. The exploits of the Lord, 5 through 20. It says, verse 5, when the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. Now keep in mind as you're reading this, picture Ishbi-Benob trying to, almost ready to kill David. You almost wonder who he's talking about in this psalm when he's talking about, you know, the waves of death compassed me. Was that when he was laying there almost ready to be slain? You know, what was he talking about here? Now that you've read the story a little bit, it makes these psalms sort of pop with pictures in your mind. So he says, man, the sorrows, verse 6, of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God. And he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven moved and shook because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. And he made darkness pavilions round about him, dark waters and thick clouds of sky. Through the brightness before him were the coals of fire kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and discomfited them. And the channels of the sea appeared, and the foundations of the world were discovered at the rebuking of the Lord. At the blast of the breath of his nostrils, he sent from above. He took me, and he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place and delivered me because he delighted in me. Some would say that that section about the exploits of the Lord include a description, kind of a poetic description, of the very creation of the earth and the cosmos, where the Lord spoke the worlds into existence. And the word breath of his nostrils speaks of how the Spirit moved upon the face of the earth and on the waters, and could speak of creation. It is interesting to me how, David could believe the rest of his chapter if he believes that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. If you believe Genesis 1:1, that God created the heavens and the earth, the rest of the Bible's easy peasy. Could God heal a leper if he created all things? Sure. Could God part the Red Sea if he created the Red Sea? You bet. Like, these miracles of the Bible that people try to explain away all the time, usually people that try to explain away the miracles of the Bible don't believe in creation. They've bought into the Looney Tune view of evolution. Brett, how could you say that? It's funny how I sense a hostility more these days than I used to when we talked about evolution. But, you know, evolution has all kinds of problems. I hope you know that. You know, first they have the problem of first cause. You know, no matter how far back you want to go, you know, something had to be. You know, Sir Isaac Newton said about origins, he said, his model of our solar system, he said, it just was there. Which is kind of interesting. I think he was a believer. But the problem of first cause, you know, they say, well, the gases collided. Well, where did the gases come from? And where did these things that just come from nothing? See, we believe that everything came from someone. Evolutionists believe everything came from nothing. Which one's harder to believe? Which one's more fantasy to believe that everything? See, by the way, that's why some of the evolutionists are jumping ship off of Darwinian evolution, and they're trying to push, you know, oh, the planting of seed of man by space aliens and, that stuff like that. They're trying to come up with other theories because the theory of evolution has problems. Problems serve first cause. Another problem is science has never reproduced spontaneous life. One of the things you'll never see is a scientist, you know, breathing life into something. Another problem of evolution is the second law of thermodynamics. To me, it's an easy no-brainer. What in the universe do we have that models, disorder to order? If you think about that, you know, because the second law of thermodynamics says that everything goes from order to disorder. You know, you don't have a tornado blow through a junkyard in Oklahoma. And as the wind blows and all parts and junk stirs up, and then the tornado blows through, and then suddenly the junk that was there just by chance turned into a 747, Boeing, ready to fly. You say, well, but that's crazy. But the 747 is a very simple design compared to humanity. Evolution requires billions and billions of years. Why? Because they think that the box has to be shaken for a billion years before the 747 comes out. That's why we need billions of years. But the problem is nothing. There's no model in the universe of things getting more complex in time, except for the theory of evolution. Just look in the mirror. That's what happens, man. Devolution. When you look in the mirror, man, things are devolving from order to disorder. When you were 18, you looked great. But then after a while, it just starts to, you know, go into chaos. The second law of thermodynamics is something that should be, you know, a problem, you know, for the evolutionists. By the way, one of the other problems with evolution is just that the intermediate fossil record. If what evolutionists say is that there was went from goo to you. And, you know, the prebiotic soup, you know, or electrically charged or whatever that breathed life into the cell or whatever, you know, all the different theories. But what's really hard is if there were billions of years of intermediate species and Darwin tried to talk about the lizard that had sort of a a leg, but it was not a really functioning, you know, leg as it was in the ocean, but eventually it became a wing. And, you know, the problem with that really is, you know, this sort of useless, you know, limb. The problem of piecemealing process of a reptile's forelimb, you know, becomes a bad leg long before it becomes a good wing. Not to get too graphic, but when did the eyeball start to see in evolution? And for what purpose did the eyeball form with millions and millions of years of evolution? Because it couldn't have just suddenly seen instantaneously. It had to form the cornea and the retina and all that stuff through billions of years. It's funny, even the sexual reproduction. You know, how does the male-female thing come into play? And the sexual organs, even if you give it billions of years, you have these useless, male-female for billions and billions of years, or millions of years if you're talking about humanity and their theory. But the problem is, it couldn't be this intermediate phase until something starts working. Why does the eyeball grow and then suddenly start working in evolution? It's a mystery that's unsolved. By the way, the fossil record, they're really, some people say, well, we found Australopithecus man or Cro-Magnon man. But here's the problem with the bone structures that they find in these skulls in different places. I have friends that look like those skulls. I'm just saying. You know, the big strong bones, and I got buddies. I'm just saying. I'm sure if they found their skeleton 10,000 years from now, they're like, oh, we found an intermediate stage. You know, problem is, if evolution were true, the fossil record would produce billions and billions of records of the intermediate phases from goo to you, from the fish to the bird to the, you know, reptile that crawls out on the ocean or out of the ocean. You'd find all kinds of fossil evidence. And, you know, the scientists try to say, well, we have some. We have these in museums. Once in a while, we'll find one, you know. And to me, that could either be answered by a creative mind. You know, they find a little piece of a jaw of one creature, and then they fashion the whole skull around that little piece. And they say, see, this is what that piece would have had as a skull. I think that's quite an imagination some of those guys have. But even if they do find a guy with a big, strong bone on the top and, you know, strange, I mean, some of you guys in here in the room tonight could probably fit that category. I'm just saying. So, and I could go on and on talking about evolution and the holes, but there's a reason why, by the way, some scientists are starting to jump the ship of evolution, because it is a theory, whether they won't teach it that way in school. They teach it as if it's fact. But we've falsely called it science, because science requires proof. Proof that it's something that's true. And if a scientist is honest, they will still say, well, evolution is still, in fact, a theory in and of itself. But just because they want so desperately not to have God in the equation, they want to pump air into evolution. We got to keep it going. So they're going to call it fact, and they're going to act like you're an idiot if you don't believe in evolution. I think that's just unfair. And by the way, there's all kinds of really great scientists who say evolution cannot be true. The eyeball thing I was telling you about, there's one scientist, Gertrude Himmelfarb, great name, Darwin and the Darwinian Revolution. She wrote this: since the eye is obviously of no use at all except in its final complete form, how could natural selection have functioned in those initial stages of its evolution when the variations had no possible survival value? No single variation, indeed, no single part being of any use without every other, and natural selection presuming no knowledge of the ultimate end or purpose of the organ. And so there's questions that are still largely unanswered. If, however, you are a weirdo like me, and you just believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth and spoke the world into existence, it makes it all pretty simple. You've got a creator. That's why we have design. That's why we see in the polynucleotide strands of the genetic code, we see order. And if one of those little, you know, bases are out of order, you have a real problem. You have disease, and you have all kinds of trouble. If your you know, DNA coding is tweaked or anything, it's got to be in a specific way. How does that order happen? Not by chance. Not in a billion years. Brett, why are you talking about that? Because I love David's faith when he talks about God's breathing with his nostrils and speaking the worlds into existence. And by the way, he even refers to the channels of the sea. Isaiah talks about the currents that were at the bottom of the ocean. Did you know that it wasn't until Jacques Cousteau in the 60s that we knew anything about the underwater springs in the depths of the ocean? Like in recent history, we've only learned about these springs of the deep. The Bible talked about the springs of the deep of the ocean long before we had scuba. The Bible talked about the earth being hung upon nothing. Yeah, but weren't Christians the ones who thought the earth was flat and was sitting on the top of a giant tortoise? Yeah, some of those Christians didn't read their Bible back then. Had they read their Bible and believed it, they'd say the earth was hung upon nothing and it's a sphere that's hung upon nothing. That's what the Bible says, thousands and thousands of years before we actually knew what the deal was about the cosmos and how it works. I'm just saying that because once you get past that issue, which, you know, if you're an honest scientist or a thinker, I would challenge you to read some of the solid scientists who would give you an argument for more of an intelligent design. And even better still, the intelligence is God. God is the great creator. And there's all kinds of good works that you can find of great scientists who believe that as well. It's not just fantasy or fairy tale. All that said, David can believe everything he's saying here in this chapter because he believes God created the channels of the sea and spoke the worlds and the brightness into existence. That's the exploits of our God. I love that. Well, better move on. Got to finish this chapter. So you got the extolling of the Lord. You got the exploits of the Lord, verses 5 through 20. Now you have the equity of the Lord in verses 21 through 30. It says, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he hath recompensed me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. Does anybody have a problem with what David just said? What's David saying? Not that long ago, we just saw him committing adultery and murdering Uriah. Why does he declare himself as one who's kept the ways of the Lord? Is he being sanctimonious and self-righteous here? No. What we're seeing here is the Lord is able to take our sins and forgive them. And when God forgives your sins, the Bible says he puts our sins as far as the east is from the west, and he remembers your sins no more. And you are justified, just as if you'd never sinned at all. It's the goodness of God. And David is one who's able to receive that and understand, okay, if God calls me righteous, then I'm going to be calling myself righteous. It's not wrong for you to know I'm a forgiven sinner and the Lord has put away my sins. Now, he's not talking in this section of equity about his salvation, again, eternal death in hell versus eternal life in heaven. He's talking about his life right then, that the Lord declared him righteous and has given cleanness of his hands. This is what God does for us as well. Does that make sense? Don't look for, you know, he's talking about justification, not salvation in that sense. So he says, I did not depart from them, verse 23. I was also upright before him and have kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore the Lord hath recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyesight. That's the key right there. My righteousness in his eyes. Because in our eyes, we still see ugliness and sin, don't we? But it's in the eyes of the Lord we see mercy. Verse 26, in the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful, and with the upright man, thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure, and with the froward, thou wilt show thyself unsavory. And the afflicted people thou wilt save, but thine eyes are upon the haughty, that thou mayest bring them down. For thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness. For by thee I have run through a troop. By my God have I leapt over a wall. Da-da-da-da, Super David. He's leaping over walls and tall buildings in a single bound because of God. He's just attributing it all to God and giving him glory. The last part of this chapter, number 4, is the excellence of the Lord. And he finishes up with this. Verse 31, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to them that trust him. For who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? God is my strength and power. and he maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet and sets me upon my high places. He's just talking in terms of warfare, but also for you hunters. There's hunting stuff here. He makes your feet like hinds, like a deer. And if you've ever hunted and you see a deer and you spook him, or an elk. It's amazing how fast an elk can move across the canyon and be up on a ridge in no time at all. You know, you're just right on him. You think, oh, this is great. And you get ready to get your elk, but then it's a mile away. They're amazingly fast. That's what David's referring to. He's like, man, the Lord has made my feet to be like hinds' feet, like a deer when I'm, you know, in trouble. And pure, I take off. And I'm up on the top of the ridge where they can't get to me anymore. It's good imagery here. I like that, how the Lord keeps us safe. So he makes that kind of a imagery. Verse 35, he teaches my hands to war, so that the bow of steel is broken in mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Isn't that interesting? He says, thy gentleness, not your power, has made me great, but the Lord's gentleness. Interesting. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me so that my feet did not slip. I have pursued mine enemies and destroyed them and turned not again until I had consumed them. I have consumed them and wounded them that they could not arise. Yea, they are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength to battle. Them that rose up against me, thou hast subdued under me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies that I might destroy them that hate me. Battle terms. You know, it's like if you're doing battle and your enemy kind of lets his neck be stuck out, he's dead. That's where the blade goes. This is brutal imagery that David's using, but he's talking about how God revealed their necks. The enemies were exposed so that he could do battle. Kind of interesting. Verse 42, they looked, but there was none to save, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Then did I beat them as small as the dust of the earth. I did stamp them as the mire of the street and did spread them abroad. Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of my people, and thou hast kept me to be head of the heathen. A people which I knew not shall serve me. Strangers shall submit themselves to me. And as soon as they hear, they shall be obedient unto me. Strangers shall fade away, and they shall be afraid out of their close places. So this is just him talking about the victory God gave him. All of his enemies are subdued now, and it's a good psalm. The last five verses, I told you the first several verses of this section are, you know, the equity in the Lord, verse 21 through 27. Those scriptures are not dealing with salvation as much as justification. Well, these last verses deal more with salvation. And we close with verse 47. It says, the Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. It is God that avengeth me, and that brings me down, bringeth down the people under me, and that bringeth me forth from mine enemies. Thou also hast lifted me up on high above them that rose against me, and has delivered me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name. For he is the tower of salvation for his king, and he shows mercy to his anointed, unto David and to his seed forevermore. Lord, we're thankful as David just gives you glory and worships you with this chapter. Make us worshipers, Lord. May we remember the great things you've done in our lives. Help us to remember even the things of creation that puts everything else in perspective. Help us to remember the salvation you give us daily and the salvation you've given us eternally. Help us to know that you are the one who wins the battles, that you tell us in your word the Lord will fight for you. So, Lord, even as David acknowledged that you are the one and gives you all the credit, we too give you credit and glory for all the good things we enjoy. Lord, I pray that this word would be in our hearts and that we'd meditate and think on these things even this coming week, the rest of this week and weekend. May we be meditating on your word like a tree firmly planted by a river of water. Make us fruitful, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com. where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.